Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 3 verses 16 through 19. And now let's open with the word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that it is the word of God. We thank you, God, that it's infallible and inerrant. We thank you, God, that it is inspired. Lord, we praise your name that we can trust you in all things, and we can trust your word. Lord, we thank you for your salvation, for your death on the cross for our sins. We praise your name. May we honor you all our days. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust. Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God judges Adam and Eve for their sin and gives them the punishments that will affect not only themselves, but all of humanity. So let's go ahead and start the exegesis with this concept of childbirth pain. Now, what's interesting here is the direct translation of these verses is multiplying, I will multiply. So in other words, in your multiplication, in your having children, I will multiply your pain. And this essentially is going to connote a physical change in Eve's body. Now, it's entirely possible that there's also a DNA change here, so this is passed on to descendants, but we know that this is the point at which having or giving birth to a child is now going to go from, you know, maybe moderate discomfort or, you know, just a standard process to some of the most intense standardized pain a human being can feel. The word here for pain is etzev, but it also uses the war itzabon, which is also used of Adam, and the pain of laboring the ground. So in other words, both types of work, the female bringing forth children, the male bringing forth the food from the land, both of these are now receiving pain, labor. They're receiving difficulty. And so in both of these situations, these words are actually used to indicate something stronger with the pain. In other words, this isn't just going to be minorly painful or moderately painful. Both the labor and the working the ground is going to be very painful. And it's interesting that Jesus refers to this as a real physical aspect of woman and motherhood in John 16:21, which I'll read now. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So it's important to understand that this pain in childbirth is not blamed on fear, a wrong attitude, nor anything else. This is just part of the sin nature of the human condition under the judgment of the fall. We see a similar thing in Revelation 12:2. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. We also see pain of this kind being used as a simile for agony in Micah 4:10. Writhe and cry out, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you will leave the city and camp in open fields. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the power of your enemies. And we also see Jesus use this as well when talking about the end times. Matthew 24, verse 8. All these events are the beginning of birth pains. And even though this is a metaphorical use, the underlying figure is a reality. So what we know initially is that God had intended a relatively pain-free birth process, or at least maybe slight pain in order to indicate what's going on and things like that. But, quote, the first part of the judgment on woman decreed physical and mental pain as well as emotional grief and turmoil in childbearing, end quote. In other words, this was going to be a holistic pain. This was going to include physical, mental, all sorts of things involving pain around childbirth. And the revelation that strong childbirth pain was a result of the fall is actually an issue when trying to hold to an old earth framework. Why? Because some are going to argue that the fact that pain would increase for the woman was an indication that there was pain from the beginning. However, there would have been an increase even if Eve were to suffer no pain at all. So there doesn't have to necessarily be some pain there in order for there to be an increase in pain. Increase could have been from zero. It could have been from some slight discomfort. So again, it's an issue for the old earth because this would not have been in place prior to the fall. Now, what about the desire for your husband and he shall rule over you? So desire here, or dushqua, is very negative in this context, and it's coupled with the word to rule, mashal. And this is linked to God's commandment to Cain in Genesis 4:7. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it, when referencing to sin. And the desire to rule must be countered then with a will to master this desire. So Fruchtenbaum makes an interesting comment here. He argues that the woman is placed into a subordinate role. And at the point of Genesis 3:16 is that the woman will desire to rule over her husband, who is to master her. She's going to seek to gain authority over the husband, just as sin desired to rule over Cain, and Adam should master her. Tsuka is a word that emphasizes a desire to possess. The woman chose to act independently of man, and now she's going to have a desire to rule and possess him. She shall desire to control the man and to dispute the headship of the husband. And as we found in Ephesians 5:22-33, we're going to see the actual proper method of interaction whereby husbands love their wives and wives submit to the husbands, and this is related to Christ and the church. And so we see here this now sin nature is trying to usurp authority in family, authority in church settings. All sorts of male headship are now going to be constantly challenged by women. That's just what these verses are essentially getting at. Now, what about the judgment of the man? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So this is not because you've listened to the voice of a woman. That's not what's going on here. It's because you've listened to the voice of your wife as opposed to the voice of God himself. In other words, you took her word over his word. And this is essentially a dereliction of responsibility in the authority of marriage. It should have been Adam who was preaching God's word to the woman, not Adam taking the woman's word over God. So the first judgment then is the curse on the ground. And the whole of creation is going to suffer because of Adam's fall. The ground is essentially now going to fight back. And now let's go ahead and read Romans 8:18-25 to see the scope of the fall. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. And not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. Yet hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. And so here we see the cosmic scope of the fall. The whole creation is groaning in pain. It's all been subjected to futility by God as judgment for Adam. Why? Because God had given Adam dominion over creation. So when he fell, God is going to curse the whole creation underneath him. God, again, is the one who subjects us to futility, but the decree was issued in a hope. What? The proto-evangelium, the idea that there would be one who would come, who would crush the enemy for all time, and who would save humanity. And so the creation is a broken place, primarily because humanity is broken. And so just as creation will be freed from bondage, well, how? By having a steward that is holy. And so creation is freed when? When the church enters into the kingdom, when kingdom citizens enter the kingdom under the millennial kingdom, the whole creation is restored and is now being stewarded properly. Now, what about these thorns and thistles? So it's interesting here to see it will produce thorns and thistles for you. The idea here is that it would not have produced thorns and thistles prior to Adam's sin. It's interesting that flat leaves are actually very hard to grow. Quote, although such flatness is often taken for granted, the probability of this happening by chance is low because there are many more ways for a structure to adopt negative or positive curvature than zero curvature, end quote. So this creates a problem again for old Earth. Why? Because creation is pronounced very good. Apparently it didn't have thorns at that time. There wasn't death at that time. It'd be very odd to see essentially a graveyard of death that God would then pronounce very good upon the creation of Adam and Eve. Additionally, how can you have thorns if the Bible says again that you have thorns later? The idea is, well, a lot of what we see in the fossil record, in fact, all of what we see in the fossil record, is actually post-fall. So this is interesting. You can't have a thorny Eden. Now, what do we mean by the sweat of your face or brow, you shall eat bread? So Adam would now need to become a farmer. He would need to grow crops. And the land is not going to produce easily, nor would it produce enough. It would resist. And so we see here nutrition is being affected. And this could also explain why God then allowed to and created carnivory after the fall. You have this issue of creation is now not acting and operating as it should. And what about physical death? Well, returning to the dust can only mean physical death. And there'd be no point in punishment of this kind if death was there prior to this. And again, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That cannot possibly be part of God's very good creation. Death is not very good. It's literally one of the things that caused Jesus to cry. So human death is a huge problem for this idea of things being around for millions of years. Because is it only human death, or is all death a result of the fall? Well, the Bible elsewhere is going to link the death of the Nefesh Chaya with Adam's sin. But human death alone is an issue, as there are human fossils that have been dated to, as they say, 160,000 years old. The problem is there's not 12,000 missing generations. So clearly the dating methods are flawed. Now, what about with relationship to the gospel? Death is actually a benefit, because there is a worse thing, and that is living forever in a state of sin. Additionally, it provides the means of redemption. Jesus Christ is going to die for sins. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 15:45 the following. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Additionally, in Romans 5:12-21, Paul connects all human death to Adam's sin. And if there is no real Adam, then the gospel is cut off from its foundations. Sin and death are not intrinsic to humanity. They're externals. They're judgments for sin. Now, in terms of the exposition, I'd like to start with an examination of the curse of man in the context of creation, rebellion, and redemption. So it's interesting that childbirth, work as directly related to food, and working relationships or marriage relationships are now all directly hindered by the fall. So if one were to attempt to grow humanity and grow it quickly, we'd want easy multiplication, easy food, and well-working relationships. But now it's going to be hard to multiply, hard to get food, and the people in our organization, marriage, family, communities, are going to constantly be fighting one another. So there's not going to be unity. And our workers are going to be constantly dying off. So it's going to be very difficult to maintain population numbers. In other words, life is now defined by struggle, sorrow, and strife. Creation itself is not going to cooperate and instead fights back against its rightful stewards. But why? Why set it up like this? Well, we get an understanding of this from the verses that talk about people not being allowed to eat from the tree of life. They would live forever in sin. So first, I want to talk about the understanding of the purpose of living in a broken world. If you live in a world where you have everything, there's no hardship. You never realize that there's something very wrong with oneself. One of the main benefits of living in a broken world is that it is a daily reminder that it is broken, and everyone is in need of the Lord as his or her Savior. Additionally, whereas God's sustenance gifts in the garden were easy to access, they're still present in a fallen world, but much more difficult to obtain. In other words, whereas in the garden you just got food grown everywhere, now in the wilderness, if you will, outside of Eden, it's very hard to grow food. So the current state of the world is an integral part of God's, quote, no one has an excuse, end quote, plan to redeem people and judge them for their sins. In other words, his existence should be plain from creation, and yet creation should also speak to the fact that people are sinful. Now, the second point I'd like to make on this is that when examined in the light of the future Tower of Babel, it's clear that humanity has been endowed with an insane level of power and capability. Even in their sinful state, humans have the capacity to dominate and control. And these punishments, along with the limitation of life to 120 years, prevent humanity from becoming self-sufficient and overconfident and secure in the idea of making them out to be the gods of the earth. So, the stagnation of humanity in its sin, the oppression of people, these are the reasons why God has limited human capability through these curses in this time. Because again, if you let humanity develop into an all-powerful civilization that's completely unified, it will stagnate in its own sin. Additionally, it will also oppress a whole lot of its people. The problem is that humanity in an unfettered, sinful state is a truly horrific sight to behold. And the third point I'd like to make is that family units are the core of civilization. And by inserting strife in the family unit, humanity is prevented from reaching its full potential. Additionally, humanity is prevented from thinking they can have healthy relationships apart from God's sanctification. All of these things are driving people, or should drive people, toward God. And it's only by holding firm in their rebellion that they continue to resist. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, Christ and his kingdom are the solution and the undoing of all of the curses of fallen man. Christ saves the person from the wrath of God. The soul is sanctified, the body is eradicated, and a new one is provided. Christ's kingdom is a land of plenty. There's no food, no space issues, no pollution. It's truly creation restored. The eternal life provided by the gospel eradicates disease, death, and any other physical maladies. Children will be able to be born easily and fast. The land is going to bring forth food without difficult work. No one is dying, so humanity grows leaps and bounds. And finally, we'll also have the restoration of relationships, both between brothers and sisters in Christ and in the new marriage relationships of those who will populate the kingdom. And so the organization of God's kingdom will operate smoothly. And so truly, Christ is the one who undoes the curse. It is through him and his kingdom that the promises of God come. But what about application? Well, where is this world going? Well, notice, fewer and fewer people are having children. We're removing childbirth. We're moving the utilization of the land for food. People are buying up all of this land, and they're actually making it harder and harder to farm. We're seeing power become centralized. We're seeing a unification of language. We're seeing a subjugation of people. In other words, where is this heading? It's heading right to the point where it was the Tower of Babel. It's heading right back smack dab into the early chapters of Genesis, where humanity is essentially allowed to grow and consume until it becomes stagnant in its sin. And what does that look like? The kingdom of the Antichrist, yet again. And so we're seeing it. We're seeing humanity almost push past some of this stuff so that they can embody the sin they want to embody. And we're seeing another setup for the kingdom of the Antichrist, for the tribulation, period. So how are we supposed to operate while living in a world where the curse is still active? Well, we have to remember that the curse is still active until the millennial kingdom, when it's undone. We're still going to die. We're still going to struggle in work. We're still going to struggle in childbirth. We're still going to struggle in relationships. But even though we die, we have eternal life now. We have the promise of a resurrection. Even though we struggle in work, we have the promise of providence for our calling. Even though we still struggle in childbirth, we see children as a blessing. And even though we still struggle in relationships, we can see restoration in our relationships through sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in conclusion, I'd like to say this. The curse God laid upon humanity at the fall were both judgments and also for humanity's benefit. Humanity would be forced to look at its situation and judge that it was in need of a savior or continue in unbelief. As believers in Christ, we experience a lessening of the judgments of humanity now and will be given the full relief from those judgments in heaven and the millennial kingdom. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, God, for the narrative you've presented throughout Scripture. We thank you that we can understand the problem of evil. We can understand the struggles we deal with. And we understand that you are bringing a better way through Jesus Christ. God, we thank you and praise your name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.